How many of you are familiar with the Jesus Seminar back in the 80s and 90s? A bunch of liberal scholars got together on what they call the quest for the historical Jesus. Their belief is that the Jesus presented in the New Testament is not the historical figure, it's legend, it's myth. These scholars, they're able to see through all the legend and myth and pick out the little bits of truth that really did apply to the actual literal historical Jesus figure that lived. I think that seminar is one of the most colossal displays of scholarly arrogance imaginable. These men, 2,000 years removed from the things they pontificate about, want us to believe that they know the historical Jesus better than the men who actually lived with Jesus at the time and saw these things with their own eyes. And so we're supposed to trust these men instead of the actual eyewitnesses. Even though the eyewitnesses showed every sign of being truthful, reliable witnesses. And the writers of the Gospels were so genuine that they laid down their lives and suffered and died for the message that they taught about Jesus. I don't know of any Jesus seminar scholar who did that. I mean, how many of those Jesus seminar guys do you think have suffered and died and everything for the Jesus that they teach about? I think you could probably count them on one thumb and have room left. The conclusions that these scholars reach is very predictable. They come up with a Jesus that matches our society's beliefs and worldview to a T. Right? It just so happens that the true historical Jesus fits their belief system exactly. He taught everything they agree with, nothing they disagree with. The truth about who he was aligns exactly with their conceptions and philosophies about reality. What are the odds? This is what people always do. They always want to remake Jesus in their own image. In the scholarly world, has an aversion to the supernatural. They have an aversion to anything miraculous. And so, surprise, surprise, the historical Jesus wasn't a miracle worker, didn't claim to be a miracle worker, had no power, nothing supernatural, didn't claim to be God, didn't claim to be the Messiah, nothing like that. There's really nothing special about him. He shared their value system, their politics, their belief system. The only problem is there's no evidence for that view, and lots of counter-evidence against that view. A man like the Jesus that the Jesus Seminar envisions would not have been crucified. He would not have bothered anybody. He certainly wouldn't have been followed as the Messiah or the Son of God. He would have never been noticed and would have been very quickly forgotten. So if you want to go on a quest for the actual historical Jesus, don't go to a bunch of men in a seminar 2,000 years removed who have an obvious personal agenda. Go, if you want to see the historical Jesus, study the actual history, the eyewitness accounts. And where are the best eyewitness accounts compiled? Right here in the New Testament. I'm always amazed when people say, you know what, why isn't there more material about Jesus outside of the Bible? And the answer to that is the Bible is the collection of the best accounts. That's what it is. They took all the best accounts and put them in one compendium, and that's the New Testament. It would be like if somebody gathered all the best historical material we have on Alexander the Great, put it in one library, and then someone came along and says, well, I only want to study stuff outside of that library. Why isn't there anything good outside of the library? Because all the good stuff they put in the library. So this study that we're doing here on Saturday nights through Mark is a quest for the historical Jesus and the gospel that he preached. And the goal is very simple. It's the same goal that Jesus had that we saw at the very beginning of the body of the book. Verse 14 of chapter 1, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Here it is. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus' objective was for people to believe and repent. And you're probably going to hear me say that so many times in the years to come that you will be saying it in your sleep, which is the goal. Because this is the purpose, and this is the objective. There will be weeks in this study, like tonight, where there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of practical application. Like, we'll get done with the study, and you'll walk out thinking, okay, Jesus did that, and he said that, and everything, but what's the practical application for how I should live this week? And the practical application is this: believe and repent. Believe and repent. Just, you know, faith is a hard thing to build. It really is, isn't it? When you lack faith and you try to tell yourself, just believe, and it's not happening, it's a very difficult thing. You can. How many times do you say, well, I know this is true, but I don't act like I know it's true. How many times do we say, I know the way of righteousness is more rewarding than the sinful path, but that we end up doing the sinful path? Why do we do that? Because deep down, we're not really fully convinced that this way is better. And so we take the other way. We're like the guy that we see in Mark 9 that Bonnie was talking about earlier. I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I believe, help my unbelief. There's so many things about Jesus that we kind of believe. But that belief hasn't sunk deep down enough into our soul where it drives our attitudes or our emotions or our desires. And so in this study, we're going to look week after week at Jesus and just watch him. We're going to watch closely, listen to him intently, and keep just exposing ourselves to truth about what he's like, who he was, until the real truth about Jesus just sinks down deep enough and solidifies our faith and makes that faith pervade every nook and cranny of our being. So this will be a little bit different than our study of Philippians, where there's just a lot of real direct commands, do this, live this way, so on. All right, so we left off last week with the people in the synagogue astonished at Jesus. It says in verse 22, they were astonished. It says again in verse 27, astonished. Jesus drives out this demon with authority, unlike any authority they'd ever seen. And look at their reaction. Verse 26 says, the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So the demon evidently is trying to hurt this guy, kill this guy, puts him into convulsions. But the demon is so terrified by Jesus that he just leaves with a shriek. And that's the one thing that's we're going to see throughout the gospel. That's the reaction demons have to Jesus. Absolute, abject terror, fear. And Luke lets us know that even though he threw this guy down and made him convulse, he didn't hurt him. The man was unharmed. Oh, and by the way, maybe we could pass these around. Those are the harmonies. And stapled them all together, so some of you already have some of the other pages, but that'll, in case you want the harmony, you can look at the other Gospels. But Luke lets us know he didn't succeed in hurting this guy. Jesus didn't let the demon harm him on his way out. But the demon would have if he could have, and that's something to keep in mind. Keep in mind, Satan promises you all kinds of pleasure, lots of wonderful things, connected with sin. You're tempted and you think, oh, he's giving me this good stuff. Whenever that happens, just remind yourself, the one tempting you hates you. Right? He hates you. He wants to destroy you. The split second you're of no more use to him, he would just throw you on the ground, throw you into convulsions and kill you if he could. For no other reason than just to express his hatred for you. So Jesus drives this demon out in spectacular fashion. And yet the main thing they're amazed at, remember, was what? Even after they saw the demon be thrown out by Jesus, verse 26, evil spirits came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed and they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. And then they mention the demon. So even right after watching that whole ordeal with the demon that we saw last time, still what amazed them most was Jesus' teaching and the authority behind it. If you had lived back then, and you would have, if you saw Jesus do some amazing miracle, and then you heard him preach, you would have walked away amazed at both, but more amazed at the preaching than at the miracle. So that's the way they were. But they did marvel at his authority over the demon. So Mark is showing us here the scope of Jesus' authority. There are different kinds of authority, and we didn't really have time for this last time, but I'll just mention it briefly. Different kinds of authority. Like there's what I'll call intellectual authority, the authority of the scholar. Like if we said this person is the foremost authority in the world on, you know, aviation or whatever, he knows better than anyone, so he's the authority. There's that kind of authority. Another kind of authority is controlling authority. like the authority of a policeman, someone where you have to do what they say. He can tell you to pull over, you have to pull over. In this section, Mark is showing us that Jesus has both those kinds of authority, right? He controlling authority. He tells these fishermen they have to leave everything, leave their family, follow him. They have to do it. He tells the demon to leave. He has to do it. Jesus can tell anyone to do anything at any time, and they have to do it. He has absolute controlling authority. He also has absolute intellectual authority. He is the most... the foremost authority on God, right? He's the foremost authority on God. No one can contradict him. No one can prove him wrong. No one can add anything to what Jesus said about God. Jesus' teaching is the absolute final word. There's nothing else to be found out about spiritual things. And all of that was very clear and very obvious on that one day in the synagogue in Capernaum, and so the people were absolutely astonished. And here's the... here's the really important part that Mark wants to drive home, and we talked about this last time. That's not enough. That reaction is insufficient. Because, again, what's the objective of Jesus' preaching? Repent and believe. Was Jesus' objective to amaze people? No. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. The response that Jesus is looking for is not just amazement, but repentance and belief. The fact that they are amazed and perplexed about who Jesus was is because their eyes and ears were experiencing one thing, but their hearts weren't receiving it and accepting it. And so they're just perplexed. They didn't know what to make of it. And what we read later about Capernaum is in Matthew 11:20, says Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And you, Capernaum, will go down to the depths. If the miracles were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. They didn't believe. They didn't repent. But they were amazed. So when Jesus says repent and believe, anything short of repenting and believing is rejection of Jesus. So it's not enough to just listen to Jesus. It's not enough to listen to Jesus and be amazed and astonished. In fact, it's not even enough to be so amazed that you go around and spread the news about Jesus. That's not even enough. Verse 28, news about him spread quickly, immediately, Mark says, over the whole region of Galilee. So everybody's going out and giving their testimony. They're all giving their testimony about Jesus. And Jesus becomes instantly famous, but that's not presented as a good thing in Mark. We're going to see later in the chapter that becomes a problem. And we'll see why later on in the chapter. But at this point, Mark's just letting us know it's starting. The fame, Jesus' name is quickly becoming a household word throughout Galilee, and that's beginning here. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So they finished worship, and they did what we do. They went for some lunch, went home for lunch. And then there's a problem. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. So, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would say, that Simon Peter was married. It's the only way to get a mother-in-law is to be married. Peter lived in Capernaum with his wife and his wife's mom. And his brother, Andrew, also lived there with him. And by the way, just as an aside, if you visit Israel today, you can go to the place that's known as the site of Simon Peter's house. And some of the places of interest in the Holy Land are more authentic than others and everything. I was reading about it. It's actually quite plausible that this place really was the site of Peter's house. It's right nearby where they found the foundations of the synagogue of Jesus' time. So it's really interesting. Anyway, so they go there for lunch. And they find that Mrs. Peter is upset because her mom is very sick with a fever. And Luke, who is a doctor, calls it a high fever. So it's a very serious illness. Now, a lot of things can cause a fever. Infections, viruses, all kinds of deadly diseases. She might have had malaria or something like that. Very often at that time, if you had a high fever, it was fatal. But it was a common problem, and so they had a lot of treatments and remedies for fever. There's even a section, I didn't know this, but there's even a section in the Talmud on how to treat fevers. So most of the Jewish remedies were superstitious, like You wear an amulet consisting of seven sets of things hung around your neck, and go to a crossroad and pick up the first ant carrying a burden that you see and place it in a copper tube and shake the tube and say, "What thou carriest on me, that I carry on thee." I don't know what that means. Some of the other remedies I read about were more practical, like suddenly spilling water on the person. I'm sure that was a real joy. You're laid up with the flu, and all of a sudden you get an ice bucket challenge on your head. For pagans, it was more of a religious issue. They've found at least three Roman temples devoted to the god of fever. So they would go to these temples and try and placate these gods who send the fevers. Lots of remedies, but the one thing that all the remedies had in common is none of them worked very well. And all that to show you that fevers were a serious problem, and so you can imagine their concern. Because some of you know what it's like, don't you, to be outside the ICU not knowing if your loved one is going to pull through or not, right? And it's especially hard when your loved one is suffering, which is always the case with a fever. So they go to get help. But instead of calling a doctor, they call a carpenter. Now, those of you who have gone through something like this, and you've been there, how many of you have been sitting outside the ICU room, in the waiting room, just in anguish with your loved one in there, and you're just searching Google for carpenters? When have you ever seen a medical emergency and somebody just shouts, "Quick, somebody call a carpenter"? I mean, why go to a carpenter in a moment like this? Obviously, it was because they knew something about Jesus, right, at this point. They knew he's not a fisherman, but he can make every fish in the Sea of Galilee jump into those nets if he wants to. He's not a trained rabbi, but he can preach like nothing they'd ever heard. He's unschooled in the procedures for exorcism, but he orders demons around and they obey him. They had seen the miracles. They saw what happened at his baptism. They saw what he did with that demon that very morning. He may not be a doctor, but they knew mom's chances of surviving this fever would be higher with that carpenter than with an actual doctor. And so they go and tell Jesus, and they were right. Verse 30. They told Jesus about her, verse 31. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her. No formulas, no incantations, no shaking ants into a copper tube, making her drink some weird concoction, splashing water, none of that, no pagan temple. She just helps her up. Just helps her up. In Matthew's account, now you guys comparing the accounts, in Matthew's account it says he first touched her hand. He touched her hand. And that's something that Matthew often emphasizes, how Jesus would touch people that nobody else would touch. You see that a lot in that gospel. One of Matthew's big emphases was how Jesus dealt with untouchable people. Very often fevers were caused by contagious diseases, and if you touch the person, it could cost you your life. Matthew shows us that Jesus very frequently would touch sick people, fevers, leprosy, whatever, unclean people. If you had lived at the time of Jesus, you spent any time at all around Jesus, very high probability that at some point he would have touched you, especially if you were somebody that no one else would ever touch. So that's the part that stood out to Matthew. He touched her hand. Luke
and said he took her hand. Is that not the same?
Well, we'll get to that.
Okay.
In Luke's account, Luke says Jesus stood over her, which is terminology that was used for the way a doctor would approach a patient. Which makes sense because Luke's a doctor, right? So he's going to notice, it's natural that Luke would notice the medical aspect and present Jesus as the great physician in this situation. So that's Matthew and Luke. But Mark, now how did Mark know about this situation? He wasn't there. How did he know? From what? Not Luke.
Peter.
Yeah, right, Peter. He knew, he got everything from Peter. Peter was in the room when this happened. He remembers consoling and comforting his wife, and Peter's heart breaking when he saw his wife sad because she was watching her mom suffer so much and couldn't do anything to help her and was facing the prospect of losing her mom. And And so Peter goes and he tells Jesus, and Jesus goes straight in where this woman was. And after this, Peter would witness countless healings that Jesus would do, right, all through his earthly life. And he would see Jesus do it a lot of different ways and have a lot of different physical gestures, sometimes a word, sometimes just a thought, sometimes touching the diseased part, touching the eyes or the ears or whatever. We'll see a little while after this that he heals a paralytic by just commanding him to get up and walk. Peter would witness all that, but as long as he lived, Peter would never forget how Jesus did this particular healing. Because after touching her hand, he clasped it and pulled her up to her feet. Why would he do that? Did she need help getting up? No, we're going to see in just a minute she had full strength. She had plenty of energy. Why help a woman up if she doesn't need any help? Tenderness, compassion, love, gentleness. Right? This is just a picture of the gentleness of Christ. It struck Peter. Peter had seen the strength of Christ, right? He'd seen the strong side of Christ. When Jesus called Peter, I don't think he gently helped Peter out of the boat, you know. He told Peter, he's giving him commands. He's like, you're exhausted, you've been fishing all night, you haven't caught anything, go back out there again. Throw the nets on the other side. And then he gets all these other fish, and there's a bunch more work. And he says, now I want you to leave everything and follow me. And it's not particularly gentle, right? Peter had seen Jesus drive priests out of the temple with a whip in anger. Just hours earlier, he saw Jesus manhandle this demon in the synagogue. He had seen Jesus' awesome power and authority, and now he sees his tenderness with this sick, older woman. And it made an imprint on Peter's heart such that anybody who ever heard Peter preach, like Mark, years and years later, when they tell this story, when they retell this story, that part's in there. How he just took her hand and helped her up. I'm thinking Peter must have mentioned it every single time he told the story. Like, you know, you should have seen it. Then he reaches down, he just takes her hand, and then Peter chokes up. And the way he helped her up, I'll just never forget it. You know, Isaiah 42:3 says, talking about the Messiah, says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. You know, the weeds, they just pick these reeds out of a marsh and use them for different things, flute or whatever, differently. And they're hollow kind of sticks. And if it got bent, it was useless. They just toss it aside and just pick another one. And that's the way society is with people. Somebody makes really bad decisions and society just kind of tosses them to the side. He's messed up his life royally. He's useless. Jesus doesn't do that. He's gentle with people who are broken or weak, and he restores. And some of you might hear that and think, it's not really my experience. You know, I don't know if I got the mother-in-law treatment. I got more of the Peter treatment. You know, times when you felt you really needed gentleness from God, and things just got harder. It got even worse. And if that happened, judging from what we read the rest of the book of Mark, if that happened in your life, probably the reason is you had stronger faith than you thought, and God wanted to show you that. He wanted to expose the strength of your faith, and in doing so, make it even stronger. But when gentleness is truly needed, Jesus is gentle. So why does Mark include this little miracle? It's really not a very spectacular miracle. You probably never really hear very many sermons on this miracle unless somebody's preaching through a gospel, and they have to because it's the next thing. Because it's just kind of ordinary. He heals a fever. It might be the least spectacular of all of Jesus' miracles. One verse later, Jesus heals all the sicknesses and all the diseases in the entire city and casts out all the demons. In one verse. Why not lump this in together with everybody else in town that got healed? Why single this one out? It was one healing out and give it several, you know, verses and explain what happened. Is there something special, important about this miracle? And the answer is yes, there is. For one thing, we know that because it's reported in three different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us about this miracle. They don't do that with that many. And so there's something about this one that God really wants us to know about. And I can think of at least four reasons why. First, and we kind of quickly mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, it shows Jesus' care for the disciples' families. Remember when Jesus is calling these men a few verses earlier, and he said, leave everything and follow me, and James and John left their father, Zebedee, in the boat, in the middle of the workday, and just left? And you read about that, you think, poor Zebedee. I mean, the guy's there, he's got this business, all of a sudden his two main guys are gone, and he's like bobbing around in the boat. What's he going to do? Whatever happened to honor your father and mother? When Jesus said, I want you to follow me, even leave your family behind, I have to be a bigger priority even than your own family. Is he leaving families high and dry? Does he not care about their needs? Is Zebedee out there just like dying in the boat by himself? He can't even paddle to shore or something? And I think what the Lord wants to show us is no. He cares about the families. He understands that even though he said, Peter, leave everything and follow me, he knows that Peter's got responsibilities at home, and he's got a mother-in-law who gets sick, and he's got these things. Jesus is not like one of these cult leaders that says, just leave your family, don't ever talk to them again, don't be kind to them or anything like that. Jesus realizes there's needs. And I think the timing of this miracle and the placement in the Gospel of Mark shows us that even though following Christ means that you set Christ ahead of your family as a priority, it doesn't mean you neglect your family. It doesn't mean you're cruel to your family or even indifferent to your family. The Spirit here wants us to know that he did not leave the disciples' families high and dry. He was sensitive to the needs of their wives, mothers, mothers-in-law, children. I think that's an important point. Secondly, another reason it's important, I think, is because it shakes up the value system of their day. In that culture, women were not considered to be important. They just weren't. And if a religious leader performed lots and lots and lots of healings, and you were going to pick out one to really impress people with your religious leader and give it some detail and highlight it, it would not be the healing of a woman. It would be the healing of some big political leader or some VIP of some kind. But Christ's values are way different than society's values. And part of the reason why women in our culture are treated as human beings, and women in cultures that have far less exposure to Christianity are treated like property and horribly mistreated. That's not just a random societal difference. That's because of the influence of Jesus Christ and the way he treated women. Third, it shows the range of Jesus' miracles. Because it's all three Gospels report this, and they've got mother-in-law and then the whole city. Mother-in-law, the whole city. Mother-in-law, the whole city. And they don't always do that. A lot of times the Gospels, they report different things in different order, and they're not always connected. But here, all three Gospels connect because that's part of the point. Jesus' range of his miracles went from one woman in one house to the whole city and everything in between. See what I'm saying? I remember one of the modern faith healers' sister died of cancer while he was doing his big healing campaigns and telling people that there's no reason they should be sick. He could heal strangers, but he couldn't heal his own sister. Jesus healed everybody in every circumstance. Those very close, those he never met. Didn't matter. He did miracles on small scale, large scale, friends, enemies, believers, unbelievers. None of it mattered. Jesus is not like a traveling healer with a certain technique, but he was a man of awesome authority who responds to each situation in a unique way that teaches a particular principle. So it shows the range of his miracles. And then fourth, I think it's this miracle is highlighted because of how ordinary it is. The very fact that it's ordinary is a huge encouragement. We get a lot of names in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament, where Jesus encounters somebody like blind Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus, or just these people that Jesus bumps into, and we get their name. We don't get her name. She's left kind of anonymous. Jesus just helps this unnamed, unknown, unimportant woman in a very ordinary, private setting in a house. And that's the reason I say that's encouraging, because that's where we live, right? In a lot of little, very ordinary, very unremarkable little moments. That's our whole life, where the aspects of this broken world come pressing in on us, in our house, in our bed, and nobody knows about it, and we're in need of God's mercy in some ordinary, mundane thing. We have our little troubles that if somebody wrote about your little trouble, some thing that you're struggling with right now, and they put it in one of the Gospels, years later people would read that and like, why does that include? I mean, Jesus is walking on the water, he's stilling storms, he's raising the dead, and then that? You know, that's 99% of our life is that, right? Just the ordinary stuff. And we need to know that Jesus has compassion on us when car won't start. Your bills are piling up too fast and you just don't know what you're going to do, or you got insomnia and you just can't get to sleep, or those moments of life that you wouldn't even include in your own biography because they're too boring. Jesus cares about them. All right, verse 31. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So Jesus took her hand, helped her up, and at that split second, her body temperature was 98.6. And it was just all the millions of diseased cells in her body just suddenly just disappeared. He readjusted her hypothalamus, which is the body's thermostat, and it causes fever. He fixed it. Proteins, chemicals that were brought to normal levels, any infection was just gone without a trace in an instant. Just look how she responds. Fever left her, she began to wait on them. That's beautiful, isn't it? She uses her strength to serve Jesus and the others, which tells us not only something about her heart, but it tells us about the completeness of the healing. I think that's probably the main reason why it's here. Normally, if you have the flu or something that gives you a severe fever, then you take your antibiotics or whatever and you kill that thing, but still, for a while, it's a while before your strength comes back, isn't it? I mean, it can be weeks before you're back to strength. You get some life-threatening fever, you can be laid up for a long time after the disease goes away. Jesus didn't just heal the disease causing the fever. Fever's not a disease, right? It's a symptom. He didn't just heal the disease causing the fever, he healed the symptom as well, all the symptoms. And that's significant. Because again, there's people today, some in some of the faith healing movement, who will try to heal someone and it doesn't work, and they say, well, you're healed, but you still just have the symptoms. Pretty soon your symptoms will start getting better. The cold is gone now, and pretty soon the symptoms will go away. Well, what good is that? If I have a cold, I don't even care about the cold. It's the symptoms that bother me. Right? I'd way rather have a cold with no symptoms than have symptoms with no cold. The symptoms are the problem. Jesus instantly healed both disease and symptoms. And he did that. It shows us, I mean, if you claim to heal diseases and the symptoms are still there, how do we know if you're telling the truth? And we know Jesus is telling the truth because he could heal the symptoms too. So what does this woman do? She uses the strength Jesus gives her to serve. That's the purpose of strength, right? That's the purpose of health. Purpose of healing, the purpose of health, vitality, ability, strength, everything that God gives us, the purpose is so that we can serve. Anyone hear something really cool? When it says she began to wait on them, I don't know if that strikes you as menial. It's like, oh yeah, the woman has to cook the meal and everything. Listen, that word, wait on them, dikineo, it's already used one other time in this gospel. You know where it was? Verse 13. When somebody else waited on Jesus, you know who it was? In the desert? Who waited on Jesus? Yeah, angels. Two parties so far in the book have had the high honor of and the staggering privilege of waiting on Jesus. The holy angels and Peter's mother-in-law. And that's evidence that Peter's mother-in-law had the right response. So we've seen the wrong response, just amazement with no belief. Here's the right response to Jesus, miracles. Serve. Become a servant. And we'll get that in chapters 9 and 10. In chapters 9 and 10, when we get there, Jesus is going to teach that the objective for his followers is to become servants of everybody, slaves of all. And the greatest of his disciples will be the great, whoever's the biggest servant. So when James and John come later in this gospel and say, hey, we want the number one, number two seat in your kingdom, God the Father might have been looking down and saying, oh, sorry guys, number one spot's already taken. It's going to be Peter's mother-in-law. She's a servant. All right, so now mom's up and running. She's back. She gets the meal together. They all sit down. They enjoy a nice dinner and some fellowship. And they all sit down and watch the Bronco game, whatever. And then towards the end of the game, they have to go around and light a few lamps around the house because it's starting to get dark. The sun's going down. And that's where verse 32 picks up the story. Verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demonized. So for the Jews, sunset ended the day. So for us, the day ends at midnight. For them, it ended at sunset. And so these people, they come right after sunset. Why? They're waiting for the next day. So if we just put this in our culture, it would have been, they all showed up at Peter's door right at midnight. 12:01, middle of the night, they're there. Why did they wait until the next day? It's because in their legalistic system, it was against the law to heal someone on the Sabbath. Remember, this is a Sabbath. It came from the synagogue. It's considered work. You can't do doctoring on the Sabbath because that's work. Which means they would have raised a few eyebrows when Jesus went ahead and just healed Peter's mother-in-law that afternoon prior to sunset. Right? Right in the Sabbath. He just stepped on there, just ignored the Sabbath rules. That's going to become a bigger deal later. But the people of Capernaum aren't going to do that. They're not that bold. They're just going to let all their sick people suffer for one more afternoon so that they can wait until Sabbath is over. And we'll find out not too far from now in the book of Mark how Jesus felt about that. He took a very, very dim view of the idea that you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. And he's going to that's going to come to a head in chapter 3, big, big confrontation. I just mention it now because I think it's significant that as much as their Sabbath philosophy irritated Jesus and angered Jesus, he still goes ahead and heals them when they come. I mean, they let these people suffer, and they didn't need to, all afternoon, and he goes ahead and has compassion on people even while they're doing things that angered him. He had compassion, he healed them. So, there they are in the house. Bronco game ends, they light a few lamps around the house, and suddenly there's a knock at the door. And Mrs. Peter goes to the door, and she answers it, and she opens the door, and her eyes get as big as quarters, and she takes a couple steps back, and Peter runs over and looks, and there's a sea of people out there. I mean, it's just at his house, right in front of his house, just like people. Mark says the whole town gathered at the door. So the whole town shows up. This is way more people than showed up to synagogue. I mean, these are all Jews. Where were they in the synagogue? But they are now everybody's there. Which isn't really a big surprise. Is it? I mean, if Jesus were sitting right here right now physically and he said, right now, one-time offer, anybody wants any kind of healing, who's interested? How many of you would raise your hand? Yeah, everybody. How many of you would also grab a friend and bring them? Somebody else you know you'd really want to? No surprise that everybody comes. Verse 33, whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Whole range of diseases. People today on TV who offer their ministry only to certain people in select controlled settings, they only want to deal with certain kinds of ailments, not Jesus. Any number, any time, anywhere, any disease, any injury, he healed instantly and totally. And he gave each one personal attention. You know, Jesus could have just waved his arm over the whole crowd and says, okay, you're all healed, go home. But it's not what he did. In Luke's account, in chapter 4, verse 40 of Luke, it says, laying his hands on each one, he healed them. He touched every single one of those people. One at a time. He wanted to touch them. And he wanted to meet them face to face. He wanted to look into their eyes and give that person, that one person, his attention at that moment. So taking that approach, healing the whole time, this had to have gone way late into the night, I would think. Let me read you a quotation from a book titled The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. Here's something he said. He says, as I now reflect on this, on his life, miracles play a less prominent role than what I imagined as a child. Superman, he was not. Yes, Jesus performed miracles, about 36, depending on how you count them. But the Gospels actually downplay them. The miracles raise big questions for me. Why are they so few? Why are they so few? And Philip Yancey's got all kinds of really, really good insights on a lot of things. But this, I just like, 36, depending on how you count them. The only way you could count and get 36 is if you just completely ignore summary verses like this one that talk about mass miracles. There are certain select miracles that are picked out and described in some detail to teach certain things, but nowhere near all of Jesus' miracles are described in detail. There were hundreds, probably thousands of others. Right here in verse 34, Jesus performs way more than 36 miracles. The whole town is gathered and he heals them one at a time. John 2:23 says, now while he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. We're not told what any of those miracles are. It's just one little verse in John, one verse, just tons of miracles. John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Luke 7:21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. That little flurry of miracles right there, he just did that just to answer John the Baptist's question about whether he's really the Messiah. They say, are you really the one? And he says, watch this. And he just does this whole flurry of miracles just for that. John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have the room for the books that would be written. Jesus' miraculous ministry was absolutely prolific. God doesn't want us to believe based on blind faith. And so he gives extensive, compelling, overwhelming proof for everything. Acts 2:22, and that's the purpose of the miracles. And I could just read you verse after verse. I'm not going to take the time tonight. But Jesus, before he died, he kept pointing the disciples, just believe based on my miracles. Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Hebrews 2:3, this salvation was first announced by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Never in human history has there been a supernatural display of divine power like there was in the time of Jesus. It was absolutely awesome. And it wasn't done in a corner. Everything was, the multitudes of people witnessed these miracles and they're historically attested. It's not like Muhammad or Joseph or somebody, Joseph Smith claiming that, you know, something happened in a cave and that nobody else saw it and you just trust me. There's multiple detailed eyewitness accounts of the miracles. Not even Jesus' enemies argued with the fact that he performed these miracles. They questioned whether it was from God or not. They said, is he getting this power from God or from Satan? But nobody questioned whether he actually did the miracles. We have zero accounts from this time of anybody questioning whether Jesus did the miracles. And the historians who wrote at this time were men who have every characteristic of trustworthiness in a witness that we know of. They recorded things that as they happened, even when it made them look like morons, which is almost all the time, especially in Mark. All the way through Mark, the disciples just look like bumbling fools. And they're the ones writing the story. They recorded things Jesus said and did that didn't even fit very well into Christian doctrine. To this day, they're difficult to explain. And if you're making it up, you wouldn't put those things in there. There's no evidence that they're dishonest. They, as I said before, they suffered and died for this message. People don't suffer and die for something they know is a lie. They describe the events in the way that truthful, reliable witnesses tend to describe things, like unembellished. You know, they just state it like this miracle. It's not nothing spectacular. He didn't say, you know, lights came from heaven and there was music and Shazam and this. You know, it wasn't a lot of adjectives and adverbs and everything. It's just that's what people do when they're making stuff up. That's not what they do. That's not the way that they describe the miracles. There's another thing. Their stories, the different writers' stories, were different, very different. Because when two people give an identical testimony of an account, then you know it's suspect because they colluded. They're trying to make their stories match. Reliable witnesses aren't like that. Their descriptions are always going to be different because people see different things from different angles. And they notice different things, and their perspectives are different, and they remember different things. It's exactly what we find in the gospel writers. Very different accounts. Right here, Matthew says he touched her hand. Luke says he stood over her. Mark says he helped her up. John doesn't even mention the account at all. All different, and yet, zero contradictions. No, all these details of all these accounts, all the way through all these gospels, no contradictions. So these are reliable witnesses and truthful men. And then the question comes up, well, what about if people doctored the documents after the fact, like years later, the church kind of fudged the Bible and translated it and changed it? And you hear that all the time. How do we know that that didn't happen? Well, we know for sure that it did happen. Let's face it, it did happen. People have added things and subtracted things. We know that for sure. We know that for absolute certain. How do we know that for sure? Because there's so many thousands of copies, and so many copies from very early on, way back to the first century, that all we have to do is compare the copies, and we can see right where the changes happen. So we can look at all the manuscripts and say, oh, this sentence was added in the 9th century. And this verse was taken out in this copy in the 12th century. And so on. You just see it happen. All we have to do is compare all the copies, and you can see where they tried making changes. We have so many copies, there's 5,000 copies. We can compare them all, and it's very easy to see what the originals actually said. We're not at the mercy of the latest one. We have all of them all the way back. There's just no getting around it. These things happened. They happened. There's a reason why Jesus turned this world upside down. There's a reason why we're sitting here 2,000 years after the fact talking about this carpenter who lived and died and never wrote anything, never held a political office, never built anything, never served in the military. And here we are talking about him, and he turned the world upside down. These things happen. The reason they're revealed is so that we would believe and repent. So let this portrait of Jesus that we're seeing in these studies and all the other portraits that we're going to see all through the book just sink down into your heart. Just let it keep adjusting your perspective on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on these things until you really believe. You really believe it. Deep down in your soul, you really believe that Jesus is the ultimate intellectual authority. He cannot be contradicted, so that you never question his way. You really believe Jesus can and will eliminate all evil altogether someday. And that's the hope, that you see him as a solution to evil, not anything else. Deep down in your bones, you really believe that Jesus is compassionate and merciful, and he cares about your unremarkable moments in your mundane existence. And when you believe those things, you will let go of sin more and more, and you will use the gifts and the strength that he gives you to be a servant and to honor him, and you will be able to trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty of what we've seen tonight. If nothing else, if we just caught a glimpse of you showing kindness to this unnamed woman in a bed, sick, and it shows us a little glimpse of your glory, that's enough. That's worth it. It's worth an hour of our time, Lord, to see you do that and to let it remind us of what you're like. Oh, Lord, let it sink in. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Any questions? All right.
Are you sure that
okay. Good question. So Mark leaves out what Luke says, he rebuked the fever. Mark leaves that out. Could it be that Mark left it out to show the tenderness of Jesus? That makes sense to me. He's focusing on tenderness, and so he doesn't have any reason to mention the rebuke of the fever. A lot of commentators will take that language of he rebuked the fever and it left to connect it to a demon. And I'm just not convinced about that. It's possible, but just because he uses that kind of language, I don't think it. when Jesus deals with a demon, the gospel writers are usually very clear. It's a demon. Jesus also rebuked the wind and the waves and the storm. It doesn't mean they were demons. It just means Jesus is showing that, the gospel writers are just showing that Jesus can speak and make things happen, unlike what we can do. If we speak, you have to speak to a person, otherwise it's a waste of time. I could speak to this piano all day long, and it's like talking to a brick wall. Exactly like talking to a brick wall. But Jesus can talk to a piano or a brick wall and make it obey. Who else can do that? Who else? Where else have you ever seen in the Bible where somebody just spoke and things came into existence and responded? Genesis 1, right? I mean, the creation. God does that. Only God speaks to matter, and it has to obey. And so Jesus does that. He speaks to fevers, and he speaks to wind and waves, and makes them just fig trees, and you know, and makes things happen to show that he's God. Well, I've read different things about how much the Jews in Galilee were practicing Jews. And what's interesting, one of the things that I read was, I haven't read the thing about it was built on a cemetery. I'll have to look into that. But I don't know that would have defiled the land indefinitely. I think from what my reading, it's interesting. One source that I read said that the Jews in Judea had this view of the Galilean Jews, of they're the secularized, they're disconnected from the temple, they don't really care about Jewishness and everything, they're kind of mixed in with Gentiles, they called it Galilee of the Gentiles, you know, and they're kind of surrounded by Gentiles and mixed, Hellenized and mixed in with Gentile customs, and they're liberal, they're, you know, drifting. And that was kind of the attitude. But in reality, when you study the actual ways that they lived in both places, the ones in Galilee seemed more conservative than the ones in Judea in the way that they actually lived, because the ones in Judea took pride in just the fact that they lived there, but they fudged all kinds of things. Whereas the ones in Galilee, you know, sometimes when you're away from your home turf, you go out, you bend over backwards to maintain your identity. So the person that was talking about this was from England or something, and she was saying, you know, she comes to America and she even tries to be more English here than people are in England itself, because she just wants this, you know, I am English, you know. And she said that's what they did in Galilee too. So I'm not an authority on, you know, ancient history, so I don't know for sure. But I'm sure there's a variety of folks, and I'm sure that some people, even if it was built on a cemetery and that was going to be defiling, there's people that were born and raised there, they probably didn't even know that, and they were very sincere Jews, and there's others that are more secularized. There's always a range. So, but you really don't have to be very concerned about God and obeying God to really be locked into Sabbath rules at that time, you know, because they just dominated. So you see the trouble Jesus gets into when he breaks the Sabbath rules. It was just not the kind of rule you want to break. You could break honor your father and mother and love your neighbor and all that, but not the Sabbath rules. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the traditions of the Jewish religion were a bigger deal in the people's, in the teachers' hearts than the actual law of God. And that's one of the big complaints Jesus is going to have with them. That's one of the main confrontations he's going to have with the leaders, is you care about your rules and your rules are set up to protect, so you don't, like a fence around the law, so you don't violate the law itself. And what you end up doing is violating the law without violating your rules. And yeah, so that was a huge, huge problem. And it's always a problem. Legalism is always a problem, because it's always easier to follow religious ceremonies and rules than it is to change your heart.